Hello to everyone listening. My name is Ali, and I come from a Muslim background. I was born into a Muslim family in Tehran, Iran, and I have memories of being a Muslim. I remember one memory was being with my mother when she was at the mosque. Now, the mosques are usually separated by gender, and that's where Muslims go to worship. And so as a young child, maybe 4 or 5 years old at the most, I was with my mother in the women's section. And I remember looking around and seeing that everyone was covered in a large black garment. And everyone looked the same. All the women looked the same. And I remember as a young child thinking to myself, I hope mom doesn't let go of my hand because I won't be able to find her in this crowd. I have that one memory. I have many others, but perhaps the most sobering and real memory that I have of being a Muslim in Iran is one of sitting in darkness. I remember that a siren would go off once in a while when we lived in Iran, and I remember that the siren would blare loudly, everyone would hear it, and everyone would look at each other, and we would be gripped with fear and terror, and the adults would know what to do. Everyone would start to move down the stairs of apartment buildings and buildings into the basements. And the children, we would follow everyone who went. And we would sit in that basement. There wasn't a hurricane coming. And there wasn't a tornado. Those sirens meant that bombs were coming. At the time, it was the Iran-Iraq War. And Saddam Hussein was bombing the city of Tehran, my hometown. And I remember following my parents, my older sister, into that basement where we would sit in darkness, awaiting to see a great light. Now, what I shared with you is also from the scriptures in Matthew chapter 4. It says in chapter 16 and chapter 4, verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. This is the Lord Jesus as he's departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He's come and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, verses 12 and 13, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Now, we sat in the darkness, in the spiritual darkness of Islam, though we were in a basement and it was dark and we would be in the candlelight there looking at one another, waiting for the bombing to end. It was also an all too real depiction of the spiritual issues that we wrestled with as those who did not know Christ, though we sat in the darkness of our sins and that basement all too well depicted it. And there was bombing going outside, murder, killing, which is so indicative, sadly, of the world today and particularly the region of the Middle East. And we were Muslims. Though we sat in that darkness, we were proud of our religion, even though we were being bombed by other Muslims at the time, the Muslims in Iraq. And we were proud Muslims, we were proud Iranians. And that's the issue with pride is it keeps people from seeing the real issue of sin. And we wrestled with that. We sat in darkness, needing to see a great light, and we did not even know it, and we were proud to sit in darkness. Now, that can be so indicative of everyone that we know that we're witnessing to, sharing the truth with. They walk in darkness, and they don't know that they need to see a great light, and they can even be proud of it. How would God get through that darkness? How will we, in our witness, have faith to overstep the fears and look at seemingly impossible odds and share the gospel with those in pride? Now, in my situation, eventually we immigrated out of Iran to the United States. And growing up in the United States, my mother would warn me. She would say, Ali, we don't live in a Muslim country anymore. And so here you're liable to run into people who believe in their Messiah. And so, my son, when you hear about their Messiah, I want you to close your ears because you're better than that. This is what she would tell me in all of this in Farsi or in the Persian language. She would say, you're better than that. Don't listen to that message. Boy, horrible words to tell your son. The Lord Jesus saves. And my mother loved me. And so by saying these words, they were really even damning words to tell your child. But she didn't know better. She loved me and she felt she was protecting me. Though what she was protecting me from, though she did not know it, was the great light, which is Christ. So what ended up happening is every time she warned me about the Christians, I grew increasingly proud in my walk as a Muslim. I would look down at Christians. I would judge them. I would not desire really to befriend them particularly, and I would even secretly in my heart hate them and look down on them. And I remember being so proud that any time I found out or heard someone was a Christian, I looked down at them. This is the condition that I was in. How would God get through that condition? How would God reach me in that pride? Well, the Lord Jesus, in this part of Matthew 4, is going to the outsiders. This is anyone who is not a Jew, anyone who is a Gentile, people living in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, it says in verse 15. The Lord is about to reach the outsiders, those who are outside of Jerusalem. And he has come, he is the king, he has come in Matthew to his own, and his own have rejected him. We see this in other gospels like John chapter 5. They've rejected the Messiah. It's an ill omen. And even in verse 12 of chapter 4, they rejected also John the Baptist. And so Jesus departs to Galilee going to the outsiders. He's coming to those who some of them wouldn't know about the law or even the simple, most fundamental things of the Lord. He's coming to reach them. And they're proud. They're sitting in darkness. And they need to see a great light. Now the Lord Jesus at this point is going to go. It says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is walking on earth. He is the Son of God. He is the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven, walking in the flesh. And in chapter 3, he has been baptized and the Holy Spirit has descended on him. And God has come in a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so he is two out of the three parts of the triune God in one body of the flesh walking on earth. And at this point, the gospel is going to go out to outsiders. But how is he going to do it? He could do it on his own. In fact, he could enlist the help of other powerful people. He's God. He's all powerful, all omnipotent. He could even go out there and do it on his own. If he doesn't do it on his own, he could enlist the help of powerful people. He could go to Caesar. Many in the foolishness of our flesh would have thought, let's have Christ go to Caesar. And he could tell Caesar, Caesar, I've given you great power. I've given an empire under your feet. Even my chosen people, Israel, right now are under the empire and region of your rule. Now, I am the Son of God. Give me your best emissaries. Give me your legions of armies. Centurion Caesar, I want your best men. The gospel is going to go out to the furthest reaches of the kingdom. Another thing we could have maybe done in the foolishness of our flesh is have Christ go to Herod and say, Herod, I've made you a ruler. Your father, Archelaus, your father, Herod, tried to kill me. I'm willing to forgive this. Now give to me your best messengers, emissaries, chariot riders, poets. We're going to write the message of the gospel, and it's going to be carried to the furthest reaches and the corners of the world. He could have gone to the rich. He could have gone to the powerful. He could have gone to those who had means, those who had giftings, those who had talents. But here's what he does. Verse 18 of chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. they immediately left their nets and followed him. The Lord Jesus chooses the lowly, the weak, the disadvantaged. These men would have stank of fish. And this is who God chooses. Do you feel particularly disadvantaged, weak, hopeless in all your giftings and talents, or even lack thereof? Take heart, God will use you. He called the fishermen to follow him. It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, as we look at this, it could be easy for us to say that they left nets because fish nets stink of fish, and this was nothing really grand to be partaking in, and here came the Messiah. Of course they would follow him. Oh, but friend, the Messiah is alive today. He's a risen Savior at the right hand of God, and he is still asking us to follow him. And we each have in our lives fish nets that we are caught in and we are unable to get out of to follow Christ. A fish net could be a business. It could be something else entirely. It could be another person. It could be some other addiction. He would tell many to follow him. This command of follow me and I will make you fishers of men would continue through the Gospels. Matthew in chapter 9, Matthew himself would leave tax collecting to follow Christ. Another man would say, Lord, in Matthew chapter 8, let me bury my father and I will follow you. And Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. It continues in other Gospels as well. Matthew 16, Matthew 19, Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 8, Mark 10, Luke 5, Luke 9, Luke 18, John 1, John 12, even John 21. The final command of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is saying to Peter about John, the disciple whom he loved. Jesus says, if I will that he remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. This command has its root in all the Gospels, and every time it would be spoken, someone would have to give something up, some fishnet, something. The rich young ruler was told, go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come, follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for his possessions were great. We all have fishnets, and God asks us to leave them, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him. So he can make of us fishers of men. In verse 20, it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, I was an exceedingly proud Muslim. You could say I was one proud fish, and my mother made sure of that. And then we were in the United States, and I grew up to be increasingly proud. I was a proud Iranian, a proud Persian. I was a proud New Yorker. I was a proud, proud Muslim. I did not finish university. I got recruited out of university to go work on Wall Street. I became a proud Wall Street guy. Help me, God. How would I listen? How would I ever be fished out by those who were following Christ, being fishers of men? My pride was so exceedingly great. I remember, here's how the Lord worked. I remember I started working on Wall Street, and immediately the financial meltdown got underway. As soon as I worked on Wall Street, things started to go bad. And I remember my friends and family making fun of me, saying, you know, Ali, you started working on Wall Street, and everything started to crash and go down. Did you push some button? Did you trip over a cord, unplug some computer? They would make fun of me, and I would tell them, no, I didn't do anything of the sort. In fact, I was on a simulator at the time. And the financial meltdown got underway, and people started disappearing from the financial firm. And I would ask my bosses, where's this guy? And they'd say, well, he's on vacation. I'd say, oh, well, what about this guy? Well, he's on vacation. Oh, that guy, he's on vacation. Oh, can I go on vacation? And they would say, no, you stay and work. And as these people started to disappear at the firm, as the financial meltdown on Wall Street was underway, God gave me a mentor at that firm. He had no financial interest in my life, but he gave me one piece of advice. When my bosses were telling me to stay, my mentor said, run for your life. And I followed his advice. I remember telling him, I don't even have my degree. I was recruited out of school to work here. Where would I go? What would I do? And he said, it doesn't matter. Apply on the internet. Someone will hire you. You have a little bit of Wall Street experience now. Someone will give you a job. Just go be a stockbroker somewhere. It doesn't matter. Come back here in 6 months' time. I took his advice. I applied on the internet. I got a phone call from a company out in Nebraska. And they said, listen, are you serious that you're willing to leave Wall Street and come work for us out here in Nebraska? And I said, yes, I am. I had no idea where Nebraska was. I was not sure. I didn't know where this company was. I said, yes. And they said, well, that's a big change for you to leave Wall Street to come work out here. Why would you do that? Now the financial meltdown is underway behind me, and it's just a bloodbath everywhere. People are leaving the firm. And I told this company, I said, well, I need a change of scenery, so I'm willing to come work. And they believed me, and they hired me over the phone. And here I fly into Nebraska in the middle of nowhere. I remember my friends and family in New York making fun of me, saying, you're going to fly over country. You know, we as New Yorkers fly over it on our way to the West Coast. You're going to live in flyover country. And they would make fun of me. And I remember I was so proud. I arrived in Nebraska, exceedingly proud, thinking it was beneath me to be there. Now, there's dear, dear people there today. But this was my attitude and thinking as a proud Muslim, right? And I would be there. I'm working at a financial firm, and I'm just judging everybody on everything that I see and looking down on everyone. One proud fish I was. I remember looking at the people working at the financial firm, saying to myself, I know it. I know it. All, even though they're here in a brokerage firm, they're all secretly farmers when they go home. As if there's anything wrong with that. But this was now to illustrate the arrogance I operated under. And so I remember looking at people, even judging them by how they dressed. I would look at them and say, I was dressed particularly nice as a New Yorker. And I would look at them and I would say, you know, look at the way this guy dresses. He's got to be a farmer. Now, he wasn't dressed like a farmer, but this was the arrogance I was operating under. And I remember looking at everyone, judging them that way. On the outward appearance, I was judging them as a Muslim, though the God of the Bible is concerned with the inward condition, and he weighs the heart, the scriptures tell us. And I remember looking around that room, judging everyone, and all of a sudden I noticed someone who was dressed better than me. And that bothered me. I tried to dress better than him the following day. I tried to outdress him, and again, he outdressed me. I tried it again, and again the next day, he was dressed better than me. I became frustrated. I said, hey, I'm losing this competition. I came from New York and the cutting edge of fashion, and this Nebraska kid is outdressing me, and he doesn't even know there's a competition. Oh, it bothered me. I finally said to myself, Ali, you're a Muslim. Don't let it bother you. Look at this kid. Look at his shoes, the belt, the clothing. The color coordination is so perfect. He's got to be gay. That's what I said to myself. You know, Muslims do not have a loving disposition of reaching out in love to homosexuals with the gospel of grace. For Christ died for all sinners. If should they believe, they would be saved. Muslims don't have this disposition. In the Middle East, they kill homosexuals. And so I remember looking at this person who was dressed better than me, judging him by how he dressed, and even saying, don't let it bother you so much. He's probably gay, and you don't want to have anything to do with him. You're a Muslim, is what I thought. And I remember coming out of the cafeteria one day, having a tray in my hand, and seeing him. And now this is maybe the second week, if not the first week, that I'm in Nebraska working there. And I have a tray in my hand, and I see that individual seated by himself in a cafeteria table eating his lunch. And I go over to him, and I said, well, here's my chance. Here's my chance to find out. Maybe this guy's not gay. I go over to him, and I say, hi. And he said, hi. I said, can I join you here? And he said, yes, please. I put my tray down. I sat down, and I watched him like a hawk as he ate. And he was reading something, some book he had open on top of another book. And I said to him, what are you reading? And he said, oh, these are books about evangelism. He was a fisherman. studying his trade, following Christ to become a fisher of men. Proud as I was, I ran right into that fisherman's net. His name was Thomas. I think it's so remarkable that he even had a name that was the same as one of the 12 disciples who followed Christ. And this individual, Thomas, he would be led by the Holy Spirit in his witness. How would he get through to that, to me, and the pride that I was in, and the ultimate pride that I had? It seemed also as if I was wearing a repellent for the gospel, unwilling to hear it because of my pride. Well, here's how the Holy Spirit led him and gave him utterance to share his faith. Thomas would come up to me and he would say, "Ali, I really like you, man." And I would say to myself, "Well, thank you. I really like me too." And he would say, "Ali, I've noticed the way you dress and I really appreciate it." And I would say, "Well, thank you, thank you." And I wouldn't tell him that I had lost the competition watching so closely that he was outdressing me. And I'd say, "Well, you know, I mean, you dress kind of nice yourself," I said to him. And he would say, "Ali, I see you're a man of principle. I like you a lot. I like the way you dress even. And I know you're a Muslim. I've learned that about you. I want to learn so much more about you, Ali. In fact, Ali, I think you would appreciate this more than most people I know." And I would think, "Well, I probably would appreciate it. What is it?" And he would, right at that moment, quote the scriptures. They would come off of his tongue like the most beautiful poetry I had never heard. I had studied Shakespeare in school. I'd read classical literature, Homer, you name it. There was nothing like the words he shared. Every time he shared the word of God, it would cut me straight to the heart, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. He would share the word of God. He would first compliment me. Then I would open up. I'd be willing to hear what he had to say. Then he would cut me to the heart with the word of God. And inwardly, I would think, but outwardly, I would not show it. The most I would show is I would say, "Huh, that's interesting. Who wrote that anyway?" He would say, "Ali, you're a man of principle. I knew you would appreciate that. That was from the Psalms written by David. Ali, I think you're a pretty wise guy. I really like you, and I knew you'd appreciate that one. That was from Solomon. The scriptures say he's the wisest man who ever lived, outside of Christ, of course." And then sometimes I would say, "Who wrote that? Where is that from?" And he would say, "Ali, I knew you'd like those words. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels." I can't tell you how many times I fell for that trap of him complimenting me, saying good things to me, getting me to open up, only to cut me into the heart with the word of God. I can tell you that Thomas was no rock star evangelist in any way, shape, or form. He was simply doing two things: following Christ and relying wholly on his Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to guide him, to give him utterance, to lead him into all truth, understanding, and to witness. Remember, friends, the Holy Spirit speaks not of itself, but that which it receives from the Father. We hear that in John, as Christ explains it to us. And Thomas would witness to me as the Holy Spirit gave him opportunity. Another thing Thomas would do to earn all these opportunities to witness is he would love me as a friend. He would love me as a brother. I've heard one preacher say, if we love outsiders like outsiders, they're going to remain outsiders. If you love an outsider as though they're an insider, they might become an insider to this thing of grace. If you love them like a friend, they might become a friend to you. If you love them like your brother, don't be surprised when they become a child of the King. And that's how Thomas loved me. As a New Yorker in the Midwest, I didn't have a car. New Yorkers, they penalize you if you have a car. They want you to use public transportation. And if you have a car, you're always running around in New York trying to figure out where your car is and where is it parked under, what penalty, what kind of parking ticket am I dealing with? So you just don't have a car if you live there. You use public transportation. Well, here I'd flown into Nebraska, and I didn't bring my car with me, and the public transportation was horrible. Thomas would give me a ride, as though I was his brother. Let me tell you something. When someone gives you a ride, you're stuck with them in the car. You are a fish in that fisherman's net, and they can say to you whatever they want. You have to listen to them because you're in their car. They can play whatever they want in the radio. He would play his Christian radio stations. He would share with me his gospel, and I was stuck, though a proud fish, in his net. And I could tell he loved me, and he cared for me. He would even compliment me continually, though I was so proud and unlovable and not worthy of any compliment. Do we see that pattern in the scriptures of complimenting someone? We see that in Acts. Paul would stand before the Athenians, telling them that he has been wandering around their Greek and Roman statues of gods and idols, and telling them, I perceive you're a deeply religious people. And then he would say, I've come to tell you about the unknown God, he would explain to them, complimenting them in their idolatry of Greek and Roman gods, only to share with them the gospel. Yeah, that's what Thomas did as well. He would love me, he would serve me, he would give me rides, he would love and serve and love and serve and love and serve and earn the right to offend me with the gospel, just as Paul did with the Athenians, by telling them about the unknown God. And so eventually I would become frustrated with Thomas. His witness would be very, very evident. Continually he would be telling me about his Savior, this Jesus, whom I as a Muslim believed was only a prophet. I would become frustrated that he would continually share it, and eventually I would tell him, now listen, Thomas, you don't listen to me. I've been telling you your God's the same as mine. He's the same. The God I believe in and Allah and your God, the Christian God and your Jesus, I believe they're the same. And I want to prove it to you because I like you, Thomas. And this was my perspective as a Muslim. And I said to him, I said, Thomas, I'm ready to prove to you your God's the same as mine. So I want to test your God and show you he's the same as mine. So you set it up for me. I want to test your God. I don't know, give me a 30-day free trial or something. Oh, that bothered Thomas. He went away bothered, but he came back really encouraged. He had his Bible with him, and he said, Ali, I know you're a man of principle. I said, that's right, I am. He said, I know you don't just speak empty words, and talk is not cheap with you. You mean what you say, and if you say you want to do something, you're really going to do it. I said, that's right, Thomas, you understand me. And he said, so when you want to test God, you're not kidding around. I said, that's right, Thomas, I'm not kidding. And he said, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. But I have good news for you, Ali. There's one part of the Bible in which God actually invites people to test him. He said, it's in the Old Testament, it's to the Jews at the time, and it's in the book of Malachi. God says to them, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and see if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great there will not be room enough to take it in. Well, my Wall Street ears heard about this blessing and not room enough to take it in, and I said, Thomas, read that one again. How does this work? This is great. Read this one again. And he read it again, and I said, now, Thomas, tell me, tithe, what is that? That sounds to me like teething. I can't do this. I have all my teeth. And he said, no, Ali, it has nothing to do with teeth. This is really 10% of their income. It was in the law given to the Old Testament Israelites. They were breaking the law. God challenged them to keep it as a promise, saying he would bless them. And he said, and Ali, you don't have to give 10% of your income. For the Israelites, it was usually 10% of their crop, their best first fruits. But for you, Ali, I have faith enough. You could give $20 to God through some church or Christian organization, and I have faith. God will show himself to you. He will open the windows of heaven. You'll see that my God is the living God. You're a man of principle. You mean what you say. You want to test God. Here's your chance. Here's a challenge in the Word of God. God says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And I remember saying to Thomas, no, I'm not going to do $20. We're going to do 10% of my entire paycheck. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to try it. 10% of one paycheck, I'm going to give it. I want to see exactly this is. What I didn't tell Thomas is that my mother had raised me as such a proud Muslim. She had told me, Ali, you need to be a strong Muslim, so proud of Islam and so zealous for Allah that you will be ready to give as much as 1/3 of your income to Allah and Islam. So when Thomas said that the tithe was 10%, I thought, I'll buy that stock. I'll buy that bond. I get to test Thomas's God and prove to him that he's wrong about his Jesus and his God is the same as my God, Allah, and I get to do it at a discount rate. What could be better? I said, no, Thomas, I'm going to tithe the whole 10%. It's on. And so he set it up, and to make a long story short, I ended up tithing a 10% to a church. And I remember when I put that tithe in, I remember thinking to myself, that's the end of that. Nothing is going to change. No windows of heaven are going to be open. No blessing's going to pour out so great that I don't have room to take it in. Nothing's going to happen like this. He's the same God that I already know through Allah, and Thomas will see soon enough that he's wrong. But that fisherman, he had faith. He was led of the Spirit. And here's what would happen. I would be home in Nebraska, in my apartment. And I remember it would be bothering me, eating away at me about money that was owed to me in New York. There was a firm I had worked for in a previous year or two, and they had not paid me some wages. It was even before I worked on Wall Street, there was money owed to me. And I remember that that firm had not paid me something to the tune of $4,000, maybe even $5,000. And I had filed a case with the New York State Department of Labor to try to get that money. I'd put in signed affidavits, paperwork, everything, a case, fully complete. It should be a case open and shut, but I could not get that $4,000 that was owed to me. I remember calling the New York State Department of Labor, telling them, what's the holdup? Why are you not collecting this? These are unpaid wages owed to me. And they would say, we're working on it, but we need one more thing from you. And I said, what is that? And they said, we need you to stop calling us. Say, oh, I'd given up on it. They'd never give me a time they were ever going to do anything. And they said, you need to wait. It could be years and years and years. You need to wait. It could be never. I'd given up on that money. And here I tithed, but it was eating away at me, that money that was owed to me. On one hand, I'd given the tithe and I wanted Thomas to be proven wrong about his God. On the other hand, I'd given the tithe and it would be great if maybe the windows of heaven would open and a blessing would be poured out so great there would be not enough room to take it in. I could use that money, that $4,000 that was owed to me. I wanted Thomas to be wrong and nothing to happen, for the test to fail and for Thomas to see that Allah was the same God as his Jesus. And on the other hand, I wanted the money. I wanted Thomas to be wrong, but on the other hand, I wanted the money. I wanted Thomas to be wrong, but I wanted the money. I decided I wanted the money more. And I remember thinking to myself, it's hopeless though. I have never, ever seen an answer to prayer. I've never seen God work in my life, is what I thought as a Muslim. Friends, the proud fish that you are witnessing to, some of them have never seen answered prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. They have no idea that there is a living God who answers prayer in the name of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. I remember thinking, it's pointless. I'm never going to see that money. I might as well go before their God, Thomas's God, and make a plea of some type and make him an offer. And I remember having, as a Muslim, I had overheard some of the Christians when I was eavesdropping or listening in. This is why we have to be so careful what we say as Christians. We never know who's listening. And I had overheard one Christian say to another, you know, as Christians, when we want to go to war, we don't pick up a gun or a knife or a bow and arrow. You go into your closet, you shut the door, and you pray. you call in the heavy artillery. I remember overhearing that and taking it literally. And I thought to myself, if I want to see that $4,000, I need to go before their God, and it needs to be in the closet. I need to go talk before their God in a closet. And so I remember in that studio apartment I lived in Nebraska, I opened the door, I go into the closet, I shut the door, I kneel down on the carpet in the closet, and I think to myself, this is so awkward. I can't believe this is where Christians come to pray. How many times have I walked by a closet whose door was shut and there was secretly a Christian in there praying and I had no idea about it? I said, no matter, I'm here now. I need to pray and I need to ask for this money. I'm probably never going to see it. I've given up on it. And I said, well, God or Lord or whatever I'm supposed to call you, I guess you already know. You suppose you know they owe me money and they won't pay. And well, I don't think I'm ever going to see it. And I've decided if I ever do, if you ever give me this money, I'm ready to give you half. Is that a good deal for you? I hope so. Amen. And I came out just like that of that closet. I was operating as an unsaved individual as such a proud fish that I thought in my arrogance I had to go before the throne of grace and barter and wheel and deal with the King of unmerited favor and offer him money as if he needed my $2,000. I can scarcely imagine the thoughts of our Heavenly Father concerning me, that one proud Muslim. Perhaps the Lord was saying, this kid does not know me, but he will. Perhaps. That week the phone rang. It was the New York State Department of Labor calling me. That in and of itself was a miracle. They never called me. And I said to them, yes. And they said, are you Ali such and such? I said, I am. And they said, is this your address at such and such address here in New York, New York? I said, no. And they said, where are you now? And I said, I'm in Nebraska. And they said, why? I said, never mind that. Why are you calling? What do you want? And they said, well, we need a current address for you. I said, why do you need a current address? I need you to get my money. And they said, well, we need to send you a check. And we don't have a current address. I said, a check? How much? She flipped through some papers. She said, let me take a look. She said, it's $8,402. I knew right then, this is the God of Thomas and his Jesus. It was either 8,204 or 8,402, but it was 8,000 plus, friends. What had I prayed? What had I prayed? That I would give away half. And God, in a direct, concise, definitive answer to prayer, doubled my money. I even doubted it. Part of me, though, I said, if this is true, this is definitely the God of Thomas. I've never seen answered prayer, nothing like this. And I said, this can't be true. I said to the lady, I said, listen, you have the wrong case. They owe me $4,000, five at the most. I've waited all this time and you don't even have the right case. I can't believe you. And then she said, listen, relax. I'll call you back. She called me back. She said, okay, look, sir, is this your name? I said, yes. She says, is this your last name? I said, yes. She said, is this your case number? I said, yes. She said, well, this is it. This company owed you this money and you were right. And we looked at the case and we actually decided everything was correct. And we filed, we ruled judgment in your favor, sir. And we penalized that company. We said, how dare they keep $4,000 or $5,000 in unpaid wages for this long? We penalized them a rate of 18% annual interest, and we didn't compound it annually. We decided to really penalize them. We compounded it monthly. It has been several months. Your money has doubled. We only need an address to send you a check. I said, here's my address. I gave them an address and they sent me a check. I couldn't believe it. In a rare moment, proud fish though I was, I could not believe it. In a rare moment of conceding and telling a fisherman about what his God had done, I told Thomas about this. He rejoiced enough, but what bothered me was he wasn't the least bit surprised. That killed me. This was the first prayer I had seen answered in 25 years I'd been alive. And he said to me, "That's my God. He's always answering prayer." Now, what did I pray? I prayed I would give away half. God, in his great mercy and great grace and unmerited favor, doubled that money and gave me a check for $8,000. I said I'd give away half. God doubled it, and like a typical sinner, I kept all of it. How often do we witness to the fish, those proud fish, and we see God even answering prayer for them, and we see that they just blow it, or they just completely waste it, or don't turn, repent, and follow Christ. They don't turn and believe that Christ is Lord. And it can be frustrating. But don't be frustrated, friends. You see, even though I kept all of that, and I broke my end of the bargain, and I did not pay the $4,000 I needed to pay, God, who is good, would continue to work more miracles and answered prayer in my life to show me that Jesus Christ was Lord and that he was the living God. You see, God working does not depend on the wickedness of sinners. It is the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. And God would continue to work in my story. He would continue to answer prayers. He would continue to do miracles to show me that Christ was Lord, as Thomas would witness, as others would witness. I would come to a point where I would become exceedingly jealous with Thomas because his God always answered prayer, and the God I knew, Allah, seldom ever did. Seemingly never, I had seen Allah answer prayer, and the Christian God always did. Out of my jealousy for that fisherman Thomas, I started to avoid him. And eventually he left the firm and I said, "Good, enough of him and his Jesus." But I said to myself, "I don't need this Jesus thing." I said, "But this tithe thing, this is the best investment scheme ever." And I said, "I'll keep tithing and I'll get rich." And therein lies the dangers of the prosperity gospel we hear preached today. That people can be taken in by the worldly pursuits and worldly wealth and miss the true, unmatchable treasure that is Christ Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit can dwell in our hearts. I kept going after the money. I kept tithing. I didn't want to believe in Christ, but I kept tithing. I wanted to get rich. I got promoted at work. I said, "The tithe is working." And enough of that Thomas guy. He's gone. This is great. And I got promoted, and they said, "We want you, Ali, to be on an all-star broker team. The stockbrokers on this team will be the best in the company." I said, "Well, of course you've picked me. I'm the best." And they said, "We want you to pick someone to shadow. We got different instructors you can pick from. You pick whoever you want. We're going to have a shadow day, and you're going to go sit down at someone's desk and shadow them. So you pick someone." And I looked around. I was very picky. I said, "I don't want this guy. I don't want this lady. I don't want this guy. I don't want that person." And I said, "Oh, I want this guy. I want to learn from this guy." I said, "Yeah, I like him. Something I like about him." Friends, he wasn't dressed particularly nice at all. In fact, I don't know what I liked about him. And I said, "When shadow day comes, I'm going to go shadow this guy. He was nice," I thought. And then they said, "Ali, it's shadow day. Do you have the person picked that you're going to shadow?" I said, "Yes, I do." And I thought to myself, "I know who I want to shadow. I'm a good judge of character here in Nebraska. I'm a New Yorker. It's about time they let me pick who I learn from." And they said, "Well, it's shadow day, so you go sit at the desk of the person you're going to shadow." I said, "Okay." And I went and I sat down at his desk. I read his name tag. It said Dan. and said something about some derivative something. He was some type of specialist under his name tag. It had his title. Do you know what his title should have been? Youth pastor. Though he worked full time, he was always following Jesus Christ to become a fisher of men, even involved in youth ministry full time. I swam free out of the net of Thomas, and I ran right into the net of Dan. Do we see this pattern in the scriptures? It says that Jesus had said to Peter and Andrew, his brother, to follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And in verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. When a fish swims away from you, friends, smile and pray. God knows many fishermen downstream. That fish can run, but as they say, he cannot hide, and he will run into net after net after net. So smile and pray. I would avoid Thomas and to run into Dan. Dan would lead me into a Bible study where I would have great doubts about the Word of God being true. I doubted that the Bible was true. I thought as a Muslim that the Bible is false. Friends, if you're listening today, and particularly if you're a Muslim and you're listening today, we must ask ourselves, if God is all-powerful, if he is capable, if he is stronger than men, how would he ever allow his word to be corrupted and to be changed? If all the world came together with all its armies, they could not change the word of God. Because behind the word of God is God. And John says that the word was God, was with God, and the word became flesh and walked among us, dwelt among us. The word was Jesus Christ. Even the Quran concedes this, that Jesus is the Word of God. What does that mean? The Word of God cannot be corrupted, but I needed to learn this. I was a proud fish. I was a Muslim, and I did not believe that the Bible was true. I believed it had been corrupted. And so I remember going to this Bible study reluctantly. Dan had taken me, and I would sit there, and I would be upset. First of all, I thought the Bible was corrupted. I didn't see a point in studying this. Second of all, I thought that I was very jealous with the Christians that were there because their God always answered prayer and my God never did, Allah. And so it bothered me. And so I sat at that Bible study, and though I had questions about the validity, the authenticity of the Word of God and whether the Bible was true, I wouldn't even ask the question because I was so angry. I would sit there in my anger. And here's how what would happen. The Holy Spirit again leading his fishermen in that great divine work. One person in that Bible study would ask a question he had on his heart, and another person in that Bible study would answer it. And it was the same question I had and the same doubt I had, and the answer was that which I needed to hear and receive. And then another person would ask another question, another person would answer that, and another doubt that I had would be dismantled and done away with. The following week, the same thing happened. And the following week, the same thing happened, though I said nothing. And I made the Christians nervous. I would sit there as an angry Muslim, not speaking to them. God would lead them by his Holy Spirit, and my questions would be answered. I came to the point where I said, that's it. I know what they're doing. They're coming together before I come to this Bible study, because I get off of work and I come and I'm one of the last ones there. They're talking amongst themselves before I come. They say, when that Muslim kid comes, you, Bob, ask this question. You, Bill, answer with that answer, and he'll have his question answered. And then Sue, you answer with this answer, and Mary, you ask that question, and Cindy, you give that answer, and he'll have his question answered. I was convinced this is what they were doing. I confronted Dan about it later. I said, Dan, you can admit to me what you guys are doing in that Bible study. And he said, what are you talking about? And I explained this whole thing to him, and he laughed, he smiled. He said, Ali, That's what we call the leading of the Holy Spirit. I came to a point eventually in that Bible study where every doubt was dismantled about the Word of God. I came to a point where I realized that every single thing about the Word of God was true, that it had not been changed, that kingdoms had risen and fallen through time and through the hundreds and hundreds of years, through centuries, kings had risen and fallen. People had come to power and been cast aside. Kingdoms had been raised and then leveled, but the Word of God was never changed. It had remained the same from the beginning, because God was God. The Word was God and was with God. And I realized that the Bible that was being studied in that Bible study indeed was true. And if it was true, then living anything else would be a lie. If I was going to continue living as a Muslim, I was going to live a lie. But if I was going to come to the truth, believe in this, my life would have to change. I would have to repent. I would have to believe that Christ is Lord. I'd have to follow Christ. I could lose my family. I could lose my friends. And this was too much. So I just ran away. I swam out of the net of Dan, that fisherman. And I avoided everyone. I swam out of the net of Thomas only to run into the net of Dan. I swam out of the net of Dan only to run into the net of Kevin, another Christian. And eventually the net of David, another Christian. And Kevin didn't know David, and David didn't know Kevin, and Kevin didn't know Dan, and Dan didn't know Thomas, and Thomas didn't know any of these people. We are divine partakers and members of a divine conspiracy from God, orchestrated by our Heavenly Father through His Holy Spirit. I came to a point, friends, you're going to laugh at this, but this is true. I came to a point where after 2.5 years in Nebraska, I said, that's it. Everyone in Nebraska is a Christian. I can't believe this whole state is Christian. And I thoroughly believed it. Eventually, I said, I'm going to avoid everybody. October 2010 rolled around. I said, I'm not going to go out tonight. It was a Saturday night, so I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to do anything. I'm sure not going to hang out with the Christians. I'm just going to stay inside and watch Netflix. And I went through my Netflix, and it said at the top, as soon as I launched it, it said at the top, suggested for Ali, the Gospel of John. Suggested for Ali. Ali is a Muslim name. And suggested for this Muslim named Ali, the Gospel of John? Really? What's wrong with the Netflix algorithm? God is in it, friends. He's in the work. And as He asks us to follow Him to become fishers of men, we must remember that we walk with the King who created all, who is capable of all things, and He is in the work Himself. When we follow Him, we work at His side and walk with Him. The final net I ran into was in the hands of God Himself. And He has a sense of humor too. It was called Netflix. I looked at that movie on my Netflix queue and I thought to myself, well, there's no Christians here, so it's safe to watch this. And I hit play, underestimating everything, especially God. I underestimated that, first of all, this was the Word of God. This was a video Bible. I didn't realize that. What I was watching was the Word of God acted out word by word. I underestimated the love that the Christians had shown me. I underestimated the miracles I had seen. I underestimated, as I watched that movie, the great love of God, who so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 reminds us. I underestimated all these things. I watched that movie, and that proud fish, that was a proud Iranian, Persian, New Yorker, Wall Street guy, wept and wept. I was reduced to nothing. When they took Christ to beat Him, and crucify him, I wept. I said, what are they doing to this man? He's done nothing wrong. I paused the movie. I couldn't continue, and I wept. I went to my bed. I pulled out from underneath my bed a Bible from 2.5 years ago from my days with Thomas, and I opened that Bible, and inside of it was a piece of paper from Dan. And it was a conversation with Dan on that paper that I had printed out. And in it, Dan had written to me. He said, if you're serious about this, Ali, don't play with God. Go to Romans 3 and read. And what does Romans 3 say? I went there and I wept that night on my knees on the ground in my bedroom with the Bible open. I read out of Romans 3 where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one, none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I read these words and I wept. I looked up, I gazed up to heaven, and I said, I am guilty of all. And I looked at that sheet of paper from Dan. He said, if you're serious, go to Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I read those words. Tears were falling in my Bible. And I said to myself, I can't do this. I'm a Muslim. I can't say Christ is Lord. I can't do this. I'm a Muslim. But the Holy Spirit prevailed. And my mouth said, Christ is Lord. And my heart believed it. And I was saved from my sins. October 23rd, 2010. I'll never forget the night. I texted Dan eventually. I texted him that night. I said, well, I did it. He texted back, you did what? Remember, I was avoiding Dan and the Christians. He said, you did what? I texted back, I believed in Christ. He called back immediately. He said, listen, are you kidding with me? I think you're pulling my leg. I said, no, I've just been crying. I watched this movie. I can't believe it. He said, what's the movie called? And I said, The Gospel of John. He said, oh. And I remember, friends, I'll never forget this. Dan was gone on a hunting trip. He was with other Christians, and they were hunting and fishing. And I remember him telling them on the phone that, hey, this Muslim we've been praying for, he's believed. And I remember hearing on the other line, on the line Dan was on, that there were people, strangers, people I knew not. They were rejoicing at my salvation. I'll never forget that. Dan was curious. He said, listen, Ali, we had no idea you were close. We had no idea you were coming to a point of being ready to believe on Christ as Lord. I didn't know either, friend. I didn't know I was close. Listen, friends, I am convinced that fish do not know when they're about to get caught. If they did, they wouldn't go swimming that day. Nemo, you stay home today. You're supposed to get caught at 6 p.m. Fish don't know they're about to get caught. They don't know the timeline. Only God knows. And what's this business we have that we wrestle with as Christians, as fishermen, where we go out, we set our nets, and we've got our timeline for when the fish are to be caught in the net. And what fisherman does that? What fisherman goes out, sets out his net, and looks at his watch and says, that fish has 5 minutes to run into this net, and then I'm out of here. Be patient, friends. Watch and pray. If that fish swims away, smile and keep praying. It's on God's timeline. They don't know when they're going to get caught. Neither do you, neither do I, but God, who is leading by His Holy Spirit and asketh of us, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. After talking with Dan, I texted Thomas and told him I had believed on the Lord, and he texted back. I'll never forget what he wrote. He said, Ali, 2010 has been a very difficult year for me, a very trying year full of trials and tribulations. But with this news you've given me now of your salvation, you've just made my year, he said. I reached back over time. I would reach back to different people who had witnessed to me, and I would tell them I had believed on the Lord Jesus to encourage them. Everyone would be curious. The fishermen would be curious. They would say, who was the fisherman who led you to Christ? What was his name? What was his method of what lure did he use? What kind of net did he use? Netflix. And everyone would smile and shake their head after that, realizing that it is the Lord Jesus who is leading the fishermen, and it is he who saves, he alone. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And he asks us to follow him, and he makes of us fishers of men, and it is his part to pull the fish out of water. We are asked to follow him, to cast our nets. He does the rest. Later in the Gospels, Christ would run into, when after his resurrection, Christ would run into the disciples who were fishing and had caught nothing all night in great frustration, and he would tell them, children, cast your net on the right side. And then they would catch so many fish upon obeying the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shouted to them from the shore. The Lord tells us, he leads us, the Holy Spirit tells us and speaks to us of the Father, of what to do next. And everyone was encouraged and reminded that with Netflix in my story, it was not that their witness was in vain. It was that the Lord took the glory for himself with Netflix. Each of their witnesses, each fisherman who had been planting and watering and the word of God was being given to me. For now I've been remembering recently that it goes back more than 20 years, well before I arrived in Nebraska. Each of them did their part, faithfully following Christ to become a fisher of men, faithfully casting their nets, listening to the Lord and his leading. And each was a building block, and the blocks were put together, each as a foundation, and it was built up to the top, and the cornerstone was Christ himself who saves. And he took all the glory for himself with Netflix, for he is worthy. And all his children were greatly encouraged in that. Oh, how we forget that the saving part is his. The sharing part, the following him part, the casting our nets out is ours. But he catches them. He pulls the fish out of water. He gives us new life. The Lord Jesus Christ. At my baptism, some months after my salvation, I would invite the Christians in Nebraska that had witnessed to me. I want to invite all of them to come, and some were able to make it. Some could not because of work and other events. They couldn't make it, and so those who would come to my baptism, they would look around and they would notice some people they didn't know. They would say, Ali, who's that? They don't go to our church. We haven't recognized them. Who are they? Did you invite them? I said, yeah, that's Thomas, and that's his wife, and they're here. They were sharing with me about Jesus before you guys were, and that's Dan, and you know him, and there's another guy here, Kevin, that you don't know, and David, I think you don't know him, and he's not here, but these Christians looked at one another, and they slowly started to come into a small circle as I was pointing at each one, saying who they were, and at what point they were witnessing to me before and after, who they came into a small circle, and they were very quiet. And they became very, very quiet, and they stood and stared at one another in silence. It was an eerie silence, and I said to a man on my left, I said, what's going on? He said to me, Ali, we know that there's other people out there that we don't know who are laboring for Christ, witnessing even to the very people we're witnessing to. We know they're out there, but this is precious, for we seldom ever get to see it. And here at your baptism, we're seeing it. That's why we're staring at one another with amazement. We're getting to see the other fishermen God was using that we seldom ever see. They were greatly encouraged. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the center of it all. It is he who we follow. It says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, the two other brothers also left the boat and their father and followed him. And in verse 23, we see miracles happening as the Lord works, as he does today. He does miracles by saving in the greatest miracle of all, an answered prayer that we can pray on behalf of sinners, unsaved. We can pray for them in Jesus' name for their requests. And God answers the requests of sinners. It's precisely what he did when he walked the earth and healed the sinners. In verse 23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Listen, friends, the next verse is very important. This is the result of your following Christ. In verse 25, it says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. It's now 2,000 years later. People are still following Jesus Christ, and the word of God is still going out with power, and God is saving today. He is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It says here in the closing of verse 25, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Well, today it was China, we heard years ago, was the fastest growing church. And now, today, we hear in this day and age, in the Islamic Republic of Iran is Great Awakening number 3. Who would have guessed? Because people decided to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow Christ. Verse 19. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's been 2,000 years, but the command is as true and as valid as if it was yesterday. Follow me, and I will make of ye fishers of men. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, a holy God, a righteous God, and a just God. Lord, we are humbled that the great commission was given to men. Lord, I think of the words of the brother who wrote that you could have written it on the heavens, the constellations could have spelled out, Lord, for whosoever would believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You could have written it in every constellation, in every tribe's tongue and language, for every nation to read from here until the end when you return. You could have written it in the stars. But you didn't do that, Lord. You gave it to us. You entrusted it to men and women. The fishermen, the weak, the small. You desired to use us. You ask us to give up fish nets, to give up the earthly things, deny ourselves, to follow you, and become fishers of men. Father, you greatly honor us. You show us great, great grace, unmatched. And you don't use the particularly gifted or wealthy or rich. Use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, even us, that you use. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, help us to realize again what the Great Commission is. It is truly great.
for your son could have done anything with his time. But he was concerned with this above all, to do the will of his Father in heaven. So, Lord, we ask now as your children that you would lead us into your ways, that we would follow your son, Jesus Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, becoming fishers of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.